We come to Judges chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 48. We come to this message, a heavy price for sins. Now we know that whenever God's people depart from their God, immorality is bound to set in sooner or later. We see that on the national scale. We see that also on the individual level. We see on the national scale in nations such as Britain and America, which have been blessed by God with gospel truths in times past. Those were days when mighty preachers preached the gospel faithfully. Those were days when the Holy Spirit moved mightily. Those were days when many were genuinely convicted of their sins and they truly trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Their lives were transformed. They became a hard-working people. They harnessed all their gifts and talents to God's glory. Great discoveries were found in science, in various spheres, and progress was seen in their nation. The quality of life increased, improved, and their children grew up better, better in health, better in education, better in character. But what happened is that when the Word of God was taken for granted and people began to introduce innovations of their own, soon decline set in. And you see in those nations today, people professing to be Christians when in fact the vast majority are only Christians in name. They are cultural Christians. They are not true born-again Christians. Only a few percent in each of those countries are truly Christian today. No wonder immorality is rife. Boy and girl will live together without getting married. Abortion is rife. There is mugging everywhere. And you discover that law and order breaks down. So we see that on the national scale. But when we come to the individual level, we see the same thing. An individual who lives an immoral life will have strayed from God long before that. We know that everyone, however careful, is likely to be attacked by the devil. We might have a fall if we are not careful. So we must always be watchful and be prayerful, because at the point when we are least on our guard, that will be the point when we are caused to stumble. For example, you may be blessed by God in so many ways and prayers are being answered, and along the way you are not careful and you take things for granted. The next thing that happens to you is that you have a stumble and you fall. You fall perhaps in saying something that's foolish, that would have bad consequences. Pride may enter, cause you to have a fall. So that can happen. But we are talking about those who go in the path of immorality and they are unrepentant. Now you can be sure that if you were to trace back their life, they have long gone astray from God. Outwardly they may be in church, but their hearts were elsewhere. In secret they were already doing things contrary to God's word. You can be sure of that. So whenever a people stray from God, immorality is bound to set in. That was what happened to the nation of Israel. They claimed that they had no kings like other kingdoms, but actually they had God as their king, and God was the best king ever. And for so many centuries, God had blessed them. God had been with them. Why should they need a human king? So they claimed they had no king when in fact they were turning away from the best king, namely their God. And each man was doing what was right in his own eyes instead of following what God's word said. So Israel sank into deep and widespread immorality. And this was reflected in the life of an individual. And this was reflected in the life of a tribe of Israel. In the life of the individual, we found that there was this Levite who went astray from God. instead of living in one of the cities set aside for the Levites, he was found in Ephraim. Instead of doing God's work, teaching people the word of God, he was found living with a concubine. And we know that the Levites were allowed to get married. Why didn't he get married properly? Instead, he just lived in with the concubine. And along the way, the concubine played loose. Her morals went astray, went awry. He went and slept around with men. And it appeared that the Levite confronted her and they had a quarrel and she was upset. She went back to her father. And this Levite had to go back to get her. So this Levite did not see that as God's warning him. This Levite did not take the opportunity of breaking off from the concubine. He did not take the opportunity of putting things right in his life. Instead, he was controlled by his emotions. He loved the concubine too much and went back to look for her. And it was on the way back that he passed by this city of Gibeah in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And there, a group of perverted men, homosexuals, surrounded the house and wanted to drag him out to have sexual relationship with him. He instead pushed out the concubine and locked the door and stayed in. The concubine was dragged away. She was ravished by the people and most likely also bashed up by them. And then, just before dawn, they allowed her to go back. And she had to search her way back to that house. And she collapsed in front of the door and died. So you see now that on the individual level, the Levite was living in immorality. On the communal level, the Benjamites, there was this sizable group of people who were perverts. They were homosexuals. And they were so blatant. They openly knocked on the door and wanted this stranger to be taken out for them. And when given that concubine, they just did what they liked with her until she died. See? So what did that Levite do? In the morning when he came out of the house, ready to go, he found the concubine there. Then he found that she was dead. So he quietly took the concubine back to his home. And there he chopped up the concubine into 12 pieces. And he sent each of the piece of the body with a message to the tribes of Israel. To say to them that this is what had happened to me. So we take the story from there. We would see how justice was sought by the Levite. And how justice was meted out at such a great price, namely the price of the slaughter, the genocide of the tribe of Benjamin. The lesson from today's passage is that sin always brings unhappy consequences, and sin has to be dealt with at a great price. Far better for us to avoid sins than to deal with sins and the consequences. So let us consider how this lesson is brought across to us. First, we see how justice was sought, verse 1 to verse 18. Then we will see how justice was meted out, verse 19 to verse 48. So let us come to the first section, justice sought, verse 1 to verse 18. Now what happened was that the whole nation of Israel gathered together except the tribe of Benjamin. The whole nation gathered together on receiving that message that was delivered in such a radical manner by the Levite. Imagine a messenger came, you see, and imagine he delivered a parcel, and imagine that the parcel was smelly by the time it arrived. Imagine that the letter accompanied said that he injustice had been done to this Levite and that it happened in this way, and so it was described. Imagine that the people then held their nose as they opened their package
And to their horror, they saw a part of the body of the woman who had died. See? So this would have caused such a stir. And it would have stirred up the anger of the people. Yes, righteous anger. How could such a thing be done in the nation of Israel? So righteous anger was stirred up in the people, and all the tribes were gathered together. They all came together to this gathering place called Mizpah. This Mizpah is a place known to them. It was a place where there was this plain surrounded by hills where the people could gather. And so they came with the view of doing something about what the Levite was seeking for, namely to give him justice. So first of all, they heard out the Levite in verse 1 to verse 11. We read in verse 1, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. From Dan to Beersheba, from the northernmost city to the southernmost city, and even Gilead towards the eastern part of the river Jordan. They were summoned, they all came willingly as one man. And they were so shaken to the core that they came in the name of Jehovah, the true God, because they felt that things have gone too far. The Benjamites have shown such perversity as to be against even common decency. So the whole nation of Israel would have been immoral in some ways. They would have declined. We have seen that the whole nation was spiritually in darkness. But even the unbelieving man would not take such atrocity. They knew that great wrong had been done to this Levite. And so they came as one man before the Lord. Now it took a drastic, tragic incident like that to awaken to the people to the realization that they had gone so far astray. Often it is that when warning is given, we do not respond until it is too late. And we know very well that in the old days, when a ship goes astray by just a few degrees, it does not make much difference at the beginning of the journey. You are just a few degrees off course. So when you compare yourself from the path that you should have taken, it's just a small difference. But as time goes on, you are moving further and further away. And just that few degrees of difference will result in your ship ending miles and miles away from your original destination. And so the nation of Israel was experiencing something like that. They've gone that far. All the while, the warnings that have been given had not been heeded until an incident like that awakened them, and all of them were shaken to the core, and in the name of the Lord they gathered together. See? And there must have been such perplexity, such confusion of thought. All this while, we trusted in the Lord. We were supposed to be God's people, but we have gone astray. Now all this while we have not heeded God's warnings, but now something so drastic has happened. How could we have allowed such a thing to happen in the first place? How did such a bad thing, so bad, happen in our nation? You see, if it's among the pagans, at least we can accept it. But among us, God's people, you see. Now remorse, confusion, perplexity, all these will have been found in the hearts of these people. Now, have you ever experienced in your life a moment of confusion like that? Have you been awakened to the realization, hey, you know, something very bad has happened. How did that happen? Why did we wait until it happened? Then you would have heart searchings, and you might want to blame yourself You might want to blame others. You might want to blame the circumstances. See? And yet you know that it has happened. Now why wait? Why wait until such a drastic thing happened before you awaken to the realization that long before this you should have taken steps to put things right? And as these words are uttered, I fear that some present here are being spoken to directly, that for so long you have not heeded God's warning, for so long you have not taken action to put things right. Do you want to allow this to continue on and on and on until something drastic happens in your life or in your family? Do you want such a thing to happen before you awaken to the realization that you should have taken action long ago? This was what happened to the Israelites. The message was delivered in such a radical manner, awakening them to the realization, hey, we must act. And in righteous anger, they all gathered together. See? They were shaken to the core. And throughout this chapter, you are going to find something unusual, namely that all actions were taken in the name of the Lord, and the Lord seems to be responding to them. We have noted in verse 1 that they came together in God's name. Then look at verse 18. You see? We are told the children of Israel arose and went to the house of God to inquire of God. You see? And look at verse 23. We are told there, after their defeat by the Benjamites, the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord, before Jehovah, until evening, and asked counsel of Jehovah, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? There was true seeking of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. See? And look at verse 35. We read there, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. So the Lord was in the picture. In fact, in verse 28, they asked whether they should go up. The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands. So this chapter is unusual in that Jehovah seemed to hear their prayers. Jehovah intervened. Jehovah was consulted by these people. See? And then what we learn they do is that they heard out the Levite first before they took action. So they came to the Levite, they summoned the Levite and said, tell us what exactly happened. And in verse 4 to verse 7, the Levite told them what happened. And of course, once that was confirmed, the people make a unanimous decision. Look at verse 7. The Levite said to them, look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. And they responded in the words of verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. Yeah? We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men of every 100 and so on. So 10% of all the gathered men will be sent to fight the people of Gibeah. They wanted justice done. So here the Levites were seeking out justice, and the whole nation gathered together, and they first heard out the Levite. And note, they had 40,000 fighting men gathered, as you can see in verse 2. So for 400,000. So for 10% of them to go out to fight against the Benjamites, there would be 40,000 altogether. And 40,000 was more than sufficient to fight against Benjamin, which had only over 26,000, as you can see in verse 15. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. 26,700 fighting men in Benjamin. The whole nation gathered together. There were 400,000 fighting men. 10% was to go and fight Benjamin. That was what they made up their mind to do. That was more than sufficient. 40,000 of us will fight against their 26,000 plus. Okay. Then they came to Benjamin. They sent messages summoning them and asked them for an answer. And in verse 12 to verse 18, we learned of them hearing out Benjamin. First they have summoned the Levites to hear him out. And now they summoned the Benjamites to hear them out. And note that the words they use are reminiscent of what happened in Ai during the days of Joshua. Look at verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men to all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." See? Now would you like to turn with me to the book before that, to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. You remember the occasion when Joshua led the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan, and they came to the city of Ai, and at first they were not able to win. Then God revealed that there was sin among the people of Israel. There was this man Achan who had quietly taken the idolatrous objects of worship of the people of Canaan and hidden them. See? And you look at verse 13, you see, God's word to the nation of Israel was this at that time, verse 13 of Joshua chapter 7, "Get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." So there was a need to take away the accursed thing from the people of Israel. So back to Judges chapter 20, you come to realize that the people were using words similar to that in the days when Joshua had to deal with the sin of Achan. See, those perverted men must be taken out to be put to death to remove the evil from Israel. For as long as those evil men remain, for as long as their sin was not dealt with, the nation would not be blessed by God. They would be contaminating the whole lot. So they must be removed. And that demand was reasonable enough. But the people of Benjamin would not heed. Now, it would be quite understandable if they were not willing to release their own people immediately. But at least they must hear the charges or the allegations made. They must try and understand, hey, what are you trying to say? Are you saying that some of our men had done this evil? Give us a bit of time to seek this out. Let us find out whether this is true. And if true, we will deal with them accordingly. Now at least that would have appeased the nation of Israel. But no, the tribe of Benjamin would not do that, although it was a reasonable request that the perverted men who had committed such atrocity should be brought forth, for they had done wrong to a fellow Israelite, and their presence in the midst of the nation of Israel defiles the whole nation. The nation was consecrated, set apart as God's special people. See? So we reach to in the second half of verse 13, "But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel." See? Instead, what did they do? Verse 14, "Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel." See? And note, they were prepared to fight even though they were badly outnumbered. How many were there of the Benjamite fighting people? Look at verse 15. There were 26,000 men and 700 select men. And they seem to take pride in the fact that they have this elite force, this commando unit, of 700 men who were all left-handed, specially trained in throwing the sling, using the sling, you know, something like catapult, except that you swing and then let go. And they were so accurate using their left hand that they would not miss any target they aim at. And this was an elite force. And you must understand that most people are right-handed. God makes us like this. But remember, God also made some people left-handed, and they are not in any way deficient at all. And in fact, we would say a family is very blessed if you have one or two left-handed people. You see, Benjamin was a tribe that was blessed with left-handed people, and they trained up these left-handed people to be a special elite force. And why are they so special? In that they are special in that because most people are right-handed, so you normally would fight by holding the sword or whatever weapon in your right hand. And if you are holding a shield, it will be with your left hand. So you will defend with your left hand and you will attack with your right hand. And you are trained in such a way that all the time you are familiar with fighting a right-handed person. But when suddenly you are faced with a person who is left-handed, hey, you see, he fights differently. Because instead of his left hand holding the shield, he is holding the sword that is attacking. And so this time you have to fight differently. You're taken off guard. And your techniques have to be different when defending a person who fights with a different hand. You see? So the Benjamites seems to take pride in the fact that they have this specially trained group of people who could fight. And note, they were already prepared for fighting, even though they were largely outnumbered. We are told there in verse 17, now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So this is 400,000 to fight against the 26,000 plus people. What is 26,000 plus? Israel had to only harness 10% and they have 40,000. See? Which is far larger than your 26,000. Just 10% of the rest of Israel would be sufficient to crush you. But Benjamin was not afraid. And you see there that they were so fired up and so proud of themselves. They are so self-confident that they wanted to fight. And in verse 3, they already were prepared. You see, when all Israel gathered together, see, they didn't even inquire why. They did not even want to know what should be done. They simply heard and were prepared to fight. Look at verse 3. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone to Mizpah. So they had long had warning of what was going to happen. And yet there was no remorse, no attempt to appease the rest of Israel. Nothing. All that they wanted was to fight. Okay, they want to fight. Let's get ready. So they got ready their men. Just wait for the trigger. Wait for them to make the first move. And the first move was made, and he wasn't even fighting. The first move was to hear them out. Hey, you people of Benjamin, explain yourself. Can you bring forth these wicked people to be put to death, to remove the curse from Israel? But they would not. They wanted to fight it out. Okay? Now, of course, the nation of Israel was given no choice. You see, they have to fight it out. You see? And therefore, what they did was to inquire of the Lord first. And you must remember that already the words they use reminds us of the days of Joshua when they were trying to take the city of Ai. See? There was sin that must be removed from the nation. It was an accursed thing. Then remember that Gibeah was only a few miles away from Ai, the old Ai, when Joshua first came to take it. If you look at any map of Israel at the back of your Bible or at the front of your Bible, you see that Gibeah was just north of Jerusalem. And just north of Gibeah was Ai. And not too far north from Ai was Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was at that time. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was at that time the high priest. And so they went there to seek God's will, whether they should fight. And God's word to them was that they should go forward, but who to go first? So each tribe had singled out 10% of their fighting men. So each tribe had 10%. So who should go first? Judah should go first. So God gave direction to them. Judah should take the lead. And Judah as a tribe had been singled out to take the lead. And here they were shown that they must go and fight the tribe of Benjamin. Now before we proceed, we want to take note of the fact that they had been wise and restrained thus far. They first heard out the Levite. They did not act rashly. Then they heard out the Benjamite. They did not attack rashly. Okay? And hearing out the parties concerned is always right. And they also sought out God's will. Even though they were left without choice at that time, they had to fight now. But before they did so, they went to seek out God's will. And that was right. That was good. Okay? So that covers the first section, justice sought by the Levite. Now we come to the second section, how justice was meted out, verse 19 to verse 48. And first we note that the nation of Israel was sanctified for service, verse 19 to verse 28. So what happened is that on the first day of battle, they clashed, they came and then arranged themselves in battle array. And if you have watched some of these film shows of how people fought in the olden days with handheld weapons, they would come in battle formations. Some went in the shape of an arrowhead. They would march forward in the shape of an arrowhead. So the aim would be that as you march forward and fight, you would split the enemies into two sides. Then perhaps they would break into two and then fight each group. Or they would encircle the people. Or there's some strange formations where they go forth in an X shape, and then in that way they surround the people. So there are various battle strategies. So they met, they arranged themselves in their battle array, and they clashed, you see. But on that day, the number of Israelites that were killed were just phenomenal. Look at verse 21. A total of 22,000 men fell. And the people of Israel were so discouraged. But they forced themselves to move forward. They encouraged themselves, as you can see in verse 22. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line, that the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Which means that they were really discouraged. They had to really make themselves have courage to arrange to be ready for fight some more. Okay? And meanwhile, their leaders went to seek out God's guidance, as you can see in verse 23. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, verse 23. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the word of God was, "Go up against him." Now we stop a while and ask the question, you see. Why did the Israelites put it that way? Should we go up to fight against Benjamin, our brother? You see, firstly, it showed that in this first day of attack, they were already defeated. So many of their own men died, you see. So they were discouraged. So that's one thing. Then throughout, you see, their coming to fight Benjamin was with a reluctant will in them. They had wanted only to mete out justice in the nation of Israel, and especially for this Levite. Justice must be carried out. These perverse people must be put to death according to the law of Moses. That was all that they were seeking. The rest of Benjamin, why should they fight and destroy the rest of Benjamin? After all, they are our brothers, you see. So it was with half-heartedness that they wanted to fight. And probably that accounted for their defeat as well. You see, they had no heart to really fight their own people. After all, they had sought God's will, and they were hoping that there was no necessity to fight. But God's will was that they went forward and fight. So that is one thing that is settled, namely why they use words like that. It showed that they were discouraged, it showed that they were also half-hearted in the first place, which probably accounted for their defeat on that day. Then the next question we ask is, why should the Lord continue to send them forth to fight? It appeared that God was preparing them for victory later on. You see, God did not straight away give them the victory because these people still need to be sanctified for God to use. Now why? Why? You must understand, the whole nation as a nation had declined spiritually. While some people in Benjamin had been perverted and needed to be put to death for their sins, the fact is that it was a reflection of what the whole nation was like. There was spiritual decline throughout the nation. There was a sinking into immorality. Immorality was so pervasive, spreading throughout the whole of society, the society of the Israelites. So God had yet to shake up the nation to make them realize, hey, you yourself are no better than your fellow Benjamites, your fellow Israelites. You are no better, you see. So that was to awaken them to the sin of tolerating apostasy all this while, allowing decline in the nation all this while. Then secondly, it was to win them off their trust in their superior numbers. And even in the days of Moses, the law of God had already warned them not to trust in princes, not to trust in horses, and not to trust in numbers. You remember the time when David began to number the people of Israel, and then he was stricken with a bad conscience, and God came to declare the punishment upon him because he was trusting more in the number of his soldiers than in God himself. And so here was superior numbers on the side of the rest of Israel compared to the troops of Benjamin. So they must have been so confident, we need just to send 10%. See, just 10%, they were so confident, see, and God wanted them to realize, yes, even your 10% far outnumber the people of Benjamin, but nevertheless, it is not by might, but not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God's work must be carried out in God's way. We must seek his will. It is not by mere or sheer numbers that you will win. Remember the days of Gideon? Gideon did not win by numbers. He trimmed down the troop to only 300 men. And with just 300 men, God gave them the victory over the enemies. So that is always God's way. And this speaks to us today of how churches look for numbers, as though the bigger the church, the more successful you are. But what is the point of having a big church where the people are not serious about the faith? What is the point? What is the point of claiming so many who have professed faith, but on the last day the Lord says to so many among those who have professed faith, see, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, all your efforts, all your time, all your money, all your energy are channeled to do this, do that, and gaining numbers which are worthless. And what we want is to do God's work in God's way. What we want is God's presence as we serve him. What we want is that God owns what we do for him. See? Then that way, every work counts. Every soul won is a true believer. See? It might be slow, but it will be steady. And if God so gives the increase, there will be increase. So increase is of the Lord. What is important is that we serve God faithfully. God's work must not be compared with the business world. God's work must not be run. God's church must not be run like a corporate business. Success is not measured in numbers. Although we want to see more souls saved, although we need laborers often, although we need funds, and if there are bigger number present, there would be likely to have more funds. But is that always the case? You discover that's not always the case. And even if that is the case, that plentiful money is found, it is worthless money to God. God does not want your dirty money if your heart is not clean before him. You see? So what God wants is a people who are made clean by the blood of His Son, a people who's given over to Him to serve Him. And when you serve God, make sure you serve God in His way, not in your way, and not in any worldly way. Yeah? So God wanted to sanctify these people. And there is a third reason. They came with righteous anger in them, which is not wrong, because all of us are capable of being stirred up to anger in a righteous way. But it's not pure, you see. It's mixed with their emotion, with their rage, with their anger at Benjamin. Hey, how can you do such a drastic thing? And they were out to take vengeance upon the Benjamites. And God has to really win them off these unholy motives. They have to really go forward to fight the Benjamites with a view of putting things right in accordance to God's law. Not to fight because you're angry. Not because you are against a smaller number and yet you lose. Not because you are so stirred up and your emotion at that time is uncontrollable. No. No, friends. No. So whenever your emotion is stirred up, it is always good not to make important decisions. Sleep over it one night, two nights, three nights, if you can. It is always wise and always safe not to act rashly. And in this case, it appeared that the big nation of Israel had still traces of unholy anger in them. And so God had to clear them of their motives. God sanctifies His people for service, and He must really be served with pure motives. So we believe that that explains why God sent them for the fight and yet did not give them the victory. See, the reason was that the nation of Israel needed pruning. The nation of Israel needed to be sanctified. If you are going to be used by God in any noticeable manner, you will discover that your life of faith will not be an easy one. You can be sure of that. I can tell you, you be assured of this, that if you are going to be used by God, your life of faith will not be easy. You are going to find trials of one kind or another come your way. Those who have it easy, those whose faith seems to be so simple and straightforward, who never seem to have to struggle about making decisions, who never seem to have to make sacrifices, who never have to exercise self-denial, I would say that type of faith, although it may be genuine, that type of faith is not going to count much in God's service. But those who suffer for their faith, they are the ones who are going to be greatly used by God. You examine the lives of people who have been used by God in times past. Read their biographies. And you find that this is a standard characteristic about these people. See, they always are found to be a people who wanted to live by faith. And along the way they have to make sacrifices. Along the way they have to exercise tremendous self-denial. Along the way they have to suffer so much for their faith. And it is to be understood that spiritual work will certainly stir up the wrath of the devil. The devil does not want his territory to be lost to the Lord. He does not want souls to be saved. And therefore, if you are going to be greatly used by the Lord, you will discover that the devil is going to be active. He's going to put hindrances in your way. He's going to destroy your reputation. He's going to make life difficult for you. He is going to make you lose all motivation so that you are discouraged, so that you will give up. See? But the true servant of God who is going to be used by Him will be sanctified by the Lord through all these trials so that they emerge more useful in the days ahead. Then the second thing we notice that the Israelites were divinely guided in service. Verse 29 to verse 48. As they served the Lord, as they did His bidding, God guided them. And finally, after two losses, they won. After the second round, They lost how many men? They lost, we are told, 18,000 men. So the first round, they lost 22,000 men, verse 21. Then you note there that in the second day of fighting, they lost 18,000 men. And how many did the Benjamites lost? If you work it out, I know in your mind it's difficult to work out so quickly, but I can tell you that you can actually work it out by looking at the number of Benjamites who fell. Yeah? Then you would know that in total, in the first 2 days, they lost only 1,100 men. Look at verse 46, we are told. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. And yet we are told in this verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So 25,100 Benjamites died, and 600 escaped. So 25,100 died, plus the 600 who escaped, see, leaving the balance of 1,100. They died in the first 2 days of battle. Okay? So think, in the first 2 days of battle, the rest of Israel lost 22 plus 18,000 men. See? 22,000 fell on the first day, 18,000 fell on the second day. But Benjamin lost only 1,100. Okay. So Israel was thoroughly shaken. They went up to Shiloh and spent the third day in prayer and fasting, seeking the face of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. See? Verse 28, they asked, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? See? It looks like now they are submitted to the Lord wholeheartedly. If you want us to stop, we will just swallow our pride and withdraw. They were prepared even to do that. See, now they were really submitted to the Lord. They had been sanctified. And now the Lord wanted them not to withdraw, but to continue fighting. And this time the Lord's words was that they were to go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Okay? And victory was given to them on the fourth day, which is the third day of their battle. They fought the first day, they fought the second day, they incurred big losses. Then on the third day, they prayed and fasted, and they went for in the fourth day to do their third day of battle. In that third battle, they won the victory. And the victory is described in two parts, in verse 31 to verse 35. We are first given a general description of how they won. It was divine sovereignty and human responsibility at work. Often we are puzzled over how to understand this. If God is truly king and all-powerful and in control, and his plan will be carried out no matter what, then what is the role of his people? Then we are taught in the Bible that God holds us responsible for our actions. Although God is able to work without agents, his chosen way of working is that he uses us as his agents, as his instruments to work. And as we work, God is actually at work in us. So in that case, is it 50% of the work is God's work and 50% is our work? We say no. It's 100% God's work, and it is 100% our work. But how can that be? It is that way. God truly is sovereign, and God holds us responsible for our actions. God desires to work his sovereignty to us as his instruments. See? If you don't work, then you have to pay for your sin of not obeying God. And yet God's plan will not be frustrated because he will find some other people to carry out the work. God has his way. His way cannot be frustrated by man, by any circumstances. See? And yet he uses us, his people, as instruments to carry out his will. So that is what we learned there. Look at verse 35. We are told, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all these through the sword. So it was a thorough victory that day. The fighting people of Benjamin was nearly completely wiped out, and we are told it was Jehovah who gave them the victory. Then a more detailed account of the strategy involved is given in verse 36 onwards. From verse 36 to verse 46, we are given an account of their strategy, which again reminds us of how Joshua captured the city of Ai. Now, we are constantly reminded of Joshua because they seem to derive inspiration from that incident. In the first place, we were already told that no such thing had been done since those days when the Benjamites committed that atrocity. You look at chapter 19. When the Levite sent forth the message to all Israel to seek justice, look at verse 30 of chapter 19. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. See? So they were mindful of the fact that not too long ago they were brought into the nation of Canaan, out of Egypt, from the wilderness, into Canaan. So that was still fresh in their mind. Since the time we entered Canaan, no such atrocity, nothing as bad as this has happened. And we are not surprised, therefore, when they referred to the perverted men of Benjamin as accursed people who must be removed. They are people who must be removed from the nation. See? Similar to the language used by Joshua when dealing with the sin of Achan. Okay? And furthermore, Gibeah, as we noted, was only a few miles away from Ai. So therefore, all this would have been upon their mind. And so when God gave them direction as to the fact that they would be given victory, therefore go and fight, they also came up with this strategy used by Joshua when he overtook Ai. And what was this strategy? 10,000 of the men of Israel were in ambush. The rest of Israel came to attack Gibeah. And the Benjamites came out to fight. And at first what happened was that a few people were killed. And how many people were killed? We are told that about 30 people were killed. And so the people of Benjamin thought that they were winning the battle, just like the first 2 days. So they chased after the people of Israel. And the people of Israel tried to fight and withdrew until they were drawn away far from Gibeah. You see? And at the appointed time, those in ambush quietly went into the city of Gibeah, killed all the people there, burned the place down, and sent out smoke into the sky. And when the rest of the Israelites saw the smoke, they knew that that was the time when they must turn back and attack the Benjamites. And as the Benjamites saw the smoke coming from the city, they knew also that they were trapped. An ambush had been laid for them, and they panicked. And these people then were surrounded, the Benjamites were surrounded, and it was an easy matter to cut them down. That's why so many of the Benjamites were slaughtered on that day. And only 600 men managed to escape. And we are told that they escaped to the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, for 4 months, verse 47. They stayed there 4 months, the poor men. They did not dare come out. They must have scrounged around looking for food. They must have nursed their wounds in that wilderness region. You see? Really poor man. You see? And what happened to the rest of the Israelites? They went throughout the territory of the Benjamites. They attacked each of the cities. They killed all the men who were left, all the women who were left, all the children who were left. We wish that these were their enemies, not their own Israelite people. But then, remember, anyone, whether you call yourself Christian or not, if you go against God's law, God treats you as his enemy. Remember the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Jews claimed that they were children of Abraham, they were the people of God, you see? But they were against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not following God's law. They were keeping to their traditions. And they were so adamant about keeping their traditions. And they rejected the Lord and even put him to death. So what do you think? They were descendants of Abraham physically. In name they were worshipping Jehovah. They did not worship any pagan gods. In name they were true worshippers, true believers. But no, in God's eyes they were his enemies. See? So also, you may call yourself Christian. You may have a Christian upbringing. But if you don't obey God, you are treated as an enemy of God. And if you are adamant in your sin, you will have to face the judgment that God has decided for those who sin against him. So sad though we feel towards the Benjamites who were slaughtered, so many of them slaughtered, and the women and children were slaughtered and left only with 600 men in the wilderness, and later you are going to find that the Israelites were so remorseful over the whole thing, and they have to try to repopulate the Benjamites again, and we have to leave that story to the next time. But the fact is that though we feel so sad over the tragic incident that happened, it was God's will, and we must learn to accept it. We do not understand everything, but one thing we know is that our God is a holy God. Our God is a just God. Our God is faithful in his words. And if he says he will bless his people, he will bless his people. And if he says he will judge his people who sin against him, he will judge his people. That was what happened on that day. See? Now, as far as the Israelites were concerned, we have to ask the question, why? Why God should allow them to have so many men dead before they have the victory? Then the answer is there. See? God first wants to sanctify his people for service. See? And God wants us to learn that lesson also, that there is a greater purpose to be achieved later on, which we may not understand at this time. What is important is to understand, to learn, that setbacks in life are milestones to future usefulness, if only we will submit ourselves to our Lord. And another lesson to be learned is that whatever the situation, whatever the setbacks, whatever trials come our way, our faith must be upon our God. Just like the Israelites, they did right. When they were faced with setbacks, they went straight to the house of God. They went to pray, to fast, to seek God's will. See? And that is what we should be doing. Whatever the trials may be in life, however difficult it may be, we must always turn to our God in prayer to seek his will and be willing to be obedient to him, to be single-minded in our service to him. Now we are reminded of Saul. You remember in later days King Saul? He was commanded by God to bring the Israelites to attack the Amalekites and destroy them. Do not leave any men or animals alive. Why? Of course, one reason given by Scripture is that the Amalekites opposed the Israelites when they were coming out from Egypt to enter the Promised Land. And furthermore, we know that the Amalekites were gross idolaters. They worshipped the god Molech, and they were sacrificing children to Molech in their worship. They were such perverse people. For generations they have been left like that, and God had given them so many chances to repent, but they did not. Even the confrontation with Israel was an opportunity for them to repent of their gross idolatry. And since they were adamant in their sin for so many centuries, and they have exceeded the forbearance of God, it was only right that God now judged them. And God was giving Saul the privilege of being the instrument of his judgment upon the Amalekites. And we know the story. What did Saul do? He went out and fight the Amalekites in a general way. But he did not follow the exact commands of God. He left the king of the Amalek alive. And then he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen alive. You see? And when confronted by the prophet Samuel, he claimed he had obeyed. You might want to turn further on in the Bible to the book of 1 Samuel and see for yourself. See? Look at 1 Samuel, the next book of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 20. You see? Starting from verse 19, Samuel confronted Saul. He said, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why do you stoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And look at Samuel's response in verse 20, and Saul's response, look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." You see? And then he tried to put the blame on the people. But the people took off the plunder, sheep and oxen, best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now he knew that it should be utterly destroyed, see, but he didn't. And he claimed that these were kept to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. But what did Samuel say? "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now God does not want us to just obey him in a general way. God wants us to be single-minded and be particular. If his word to you is this, then it is this. Don't make it that. If it is that, then it is that. Don't make it this. You see? And you remember another incident later on in the period of the kings. There was this man called King Jehoash. God was going to give him the victory over the Syrians. The Syrians have been troubling the nation of Israel for so long. And Elisha was sent by God to announce that he was going to lead the Israelites to victory. And you remember that incident, how he asked King Joash to shoot the arrow out of the window, and he did. So when he did that, in obedience to what Elisha said, he shot. Then Elisha announced God's word. This is how Israel is going to be struck. Okay. Then the next thing was that he asked King Jehoash take the remainder of his arrows and strike the ground. See? Turn with me to 2 Kings. After the book of Samuel, we have 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Look at verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 18. Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, that you should have struck Israel. Then you would have struck Israel till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." See? Now God wanted to use him, but he was not full-hearted, not single-minded. He just struck three times. He thought that is sufficient. Since you know already that all these actions represent how you are going to defeat the Syrians, then be full-hearted, strike a few times until you know that the Syrians are thoroughly destroyed. But you see, you're half-hearted. So you just struck three times. So that's why the man of God was angry. Why? Why? Why are you not single-minded in obeying God and see the great privilege of being used as his instrument? See? And so this incident reminds us of that when there are setbacks, turn to the Lord, seek his will, And when you are going to obey Him all the way. Don't be half-hearted in your service to Him. Be single-minded. And what sort of faith are you having now? What sort of Christian are you? You see, are you the half-hearted kind? Lukewarm, claiming you love the Lord and yet you don't truly love Him. Claiming that you are a true Christian and yet we have doubts whether you are a true Christian. Wanting to serve the Lord and yet serve Him half-heartedly. Friends, does not this passage today speak to you? Is it not time to search your own hearts? Is it not time to do something about your faith? You see? Now if God's word does not speak to us like that, we are just simply wasting our time here. See? But if we really mean business with God, let us place ourselves before Him. You see? Expose ourselves before Him. Be ready to be laid on the altar. Be ready to have the sacrificial knife plunge into your heart. Yes, friends, be ready to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. So you see here, justice sought and justice meted out. And what a price. At what a price. The nation of Israel had to suffer so many deaths before they had the victory. The people of Benjamin, who were also part of Israel, who were adamant in their sin, they were nearly completely wiped out. In fact, we would say that they were virtually wiped out already. Only 600 men with no more children, with no more women. 600 men left out of the 26,000 fighting men and probably the same number of non-fighting people. Oh, friends. What a heavy price. And who likes war? Who likes to see people dead? Why should there be war, people fighting people? And extended to the church work, why should Christians be fighting Christians? But you must understand, there are some battles which we can avoid. And if God commands us to fight, we have to fight. Let us fight well to God's glory. We don't understand everything. But there are battles which we have to engage in. Battles against sin. Battles against heresy. Battles against perversion from the truth. We really have to make a stand for the truth. See, often it makes our hearts are pained by having to do certain things. We don't like admonishing people. We don't like correcting people. People don't like to be corrected, and we don't like to come across as a bad man. See, we would like to just say positive things all the time, but we can't do that if we want to be faithful to the Lord. Warnings have to be given. Admonition must be made. There are times when we have to say, sorry, we cannot have fellowship with you. It's not pleasant, but it has to be done. See, while on this earth, there will be battles to fight. And all those who fight for the Lord, don't think they are rough people who like fighting. Don't think they are arrogant. Don't think they are aggressive. Oh, friends, you know what a father's heart is like when he disciplines his children? See, often it is with broken hearts that we discipline our children. But if we truly love our children, we have to discipline them for their own good. You see, if you have not disciplined your children to the point of shedding tears, I fear you might not have been disciplining your children as you should. You see, but it needed to be done. And so also making a stand for God's word, so also fighting His battles, we really have to face the fact that we have to fight battles. Now we conclude by noting what a heavy price Israel had to pay for sins. But we remember what a heavy price God has to pay for our sins. The gospel of salvation in Christ is offered free of charge to us. We don't have to do anything to get saved. And if you truly are saved, you know that salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Christ alone. It is not because you were good that God loved you, It is not because of what you have done. It's not because you are spiritual minded. It's not because you have done this and that, such as prayers and fasting or anything like that. It's simply because you were heartbroken over your sins. You know you're guilty before God. You know you can't save yourself. Then you heard that Christ alone had done what was needful to save sinners. And you were commanded to repent and believe. And since you were convicted of your sins, you turned to trust in Christ, trust in what He had done on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. Is that not true of your salvation? Salvation was freely offered to us without us having to do anything. We were told to come and buy, but not with money. It has all been paid for us. And who paid? The Father has to send the Son to this world. The Son has to take upon Himself human nature, although without sin. And as God and man, He had to lay down His life on the cross for His people. He had to finally call out, my God, why are you forsaking me? You see, the world became dark when He hung on the cross. You see, the Son of God laid Himself on the cross as the Son of Man bearing the sin of His people. So the gospel is freely offered to us sinners, but God paid a heavy price. The Son of God paid with His life to save us sinners. Friends, let us be a more thankful people, and let us learn this truth well, that sins have to be dealt with. And it is often very costly to have to deal with sins. Are you saved? Are you a true Christian? Are you born again? Friends, if you are not yet a true Christian, why don't you today, make up your mind to turn away from your sinful life? Make a clean break. Today, come to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your acceptance before God. Because God has paid that heavy price. Christ has laid down His life to save sinners. Today, if you call upon His name, you will be saved.